All right, let's pick up right here where we kind of were coming to a halt last week. If we remember, Scripture teaches that blood is the only covering for sin, but that actually begins early in Genesis. Genesis 3:21, the Bible clearly teaches us that Adam and Eve needed a covering, and of course that ultimately is confirmed in passages like Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sins. All of that, of course, is founded in Genesis. We typically think, well, that concept's in the New Testament. No, the concept begins in Genesis and is ultimately clearly taught, of course, in the end, in the New Testament. All right, number 23 on the outline. Adam and Eve, of course, have sinned. God has created a covering for their sin. But now, to protect them, he runs them from the garden. I never understood this growing up as a young man. I thought, well, that's just punishment. Actually, Scripture says that that's not as much punishment as it is protection. So in chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, God, of course, the Godhead says, the man has become like one of us. Now, we realize that's in a limited fashion, because man's now a sinner, so he's not God in any way. But man now does know the difference between obedience and disobedience. He does know that. Unfortunately, his knowledge is experiential. He's actually become evil rather than just knowing evil. So the Lord sent him out of the garden. Why? Lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the reason why they're banished from the garden is not as much punishment as it is protection. Because now as sinners, they need to die. They can't live forever like this. They were going to live forever. Death had not entered the picture. Now they need to die, so that they can ultimately be glorified and completely redeemed. So God says, we can't let them get to the tree of life now, because they'd live forever perpetually in a state of fallenness, which of course would turn earth into hell. That's basically what God is saying here. So when you see Adam and Eve being run from the garden, yes, it is punishment in a general sense, but this actually is protection. He's protecting them from the tree of life. Now, some people would say, well, then where's the tree of life today? Well, it was destroyed in the flood. It's gone now. And it will not reappear until the New Jerusalem. And then when you go to the book of Revelation, as I told you, Revelation and Genesis run parallel to one another. Genesis talks about paradise lost. Revelation tells us about paradise restored. So Revelation is just Genesis in reverse. Basically, is what we have. So, ultimately, the tree of life will show up again, but it can't right now. And so, for people who would say, well, I just don't understand why God doesn't deal with evil. Actually, God is dealing with evil. God has been dealing with evil ever since the garden, and God has put certain firewalls in place. And Adam and Eve not having access to the tree of life, and then their descendants, which would include us, is a part of God dealing with evil. And people will say, well, why doesn't God just stop evil? Well, where would God stop in stopping evil? Because ultimately, if he's going to stop evil, he'll stop us. Now, ultimately, he will do that. We all know that. So right now, we're living in this span of time where God is allowing fallen man to operate on planet Earth in the process, redeeming those who will come to him. Ultimately, God will deal finally with sin, but not right now. So the being banished from the garden was for their protection, not their punishment. Number 24 on your outline, of course, Cain and Abel have shown up now. They're out of the garden, which again is, I think, pretty good evidence that they weren't in the garden all that long because they didn't have any children. The children come after they're expelled from the garden. And being in a perfect state without sin, if they'd been in the garden for very long, I would assume they'd have had lots of children in the garden. The children start showing up after the garden, which would, like I say, lead me to believe they weren't there for very long, which is an indictment on man, that here he is in the best environment that man could ever know on earth up to that time, and what does he do? He messes it up. He messes it up. So in the end, as we said last week, man's not a product of his environment. Actually, the environment is tainted by man, because man has a problem internally. He has a problem in his heart, and Jeremiah points this out, that the human heart is desperately wicked. who could possibly know it? And that's the problem. It's not the environment. The environment actually is a problem because of the core problem, which is the heart. So, of course, we know that Cain and Abel both have teaching from their parents, because if they didn't, Abel would have not known the proper sacrifice to give. Now, we don't have time to go back through that story. We did it as we went through it. Abel offers to God a blood sacrifice. Cain decides that his best ought to do. And so you find in Genesis 4, 16 through chapter 5, verse 32, this whole issue of religion as opposed to redemption. And that's what's so important. So Cain produces a worldly lineage. Seth produced an otherworldly lineage. So you have two kinds of people living on this earth. We have those who live for this earth, and they believe that their interpretation of God is good enough. And you have those who do not live for this world, but live for the next world, and they don't interpret who God is. They allow God to speak for himself through his word. So these are the two lineages that we have. And of course, we ultimately discover with the Cain and Abel saga, the blood sacrifice as opposed to Cain's best. Cain didn't offer rotten vegetables and fruits. He gives his best. But see, man's best is never good enough. So that is the gospel. See, there's the gospel right there again in Genesis chapter 4. So for those who would say, well, you know, I really would prefer to hear the gospel preached rather than these preachers preach on the Old Testament. Gospel's in the Old Testament. You find it, it's not done first show up here in Genesis 4, but here it is. There's only one way to God. So in Genesis 4, verses 1 through 5, and then of course confirmed in the New Testament, there's only one way to God, and that's through the blood, which is of course ultimately illustrated in its greatest in the cross. So there's only one bridge. There's only one way. And Abel embraced that concept. Cain rejected it. Cain said, oh, no, 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 no. There's not the way. That's just a way. And there's a big difference there in the way and a way. Today we're told that all religions lead to the same place, although increasingly they don't believe Christianity does. It's okay to follow any other religious teaching, whether it's Buddhism or whatever. Christianity's the problem. But you know, a way. Oh, no, Jesus said, I am the way in John chapter 14, verse 6. Very, very important that we remember that. Well, then number 26, man then, of course, illustrates that he wants to be religious rather than redeemed. And boy, that is a huge difference. And in today, when you look at churches, especially some of the once true evangelical denominations that have now gone ecumenical, and it's most of them, by the way, sadly, they're all about religion. It's all about changing society. It's all about social justice. It's all about feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and housing the homeless. And certainly Christianity is about that, but that's what they've turned Christianity into. It's all that. And so all you hear today is love your neighbor, love your neighbor, love your neighbor. Right, right. But I remember Jesus saying before, loving your neighbor as yourself, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Well, if you're going to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, then you're going to follow his word. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. So that is the truest reflection of our loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And then, of course, following, we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves. Unfortunately, today, most churches forget about the love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. They diss that. It's love your neighbor. And that's all we're hearing right now in this whole Black Lives Matter, even though that's such an oxymoron, because Black Lives Matter does anything but love their neighbor. They do anything but that. But that is the age-old conflict. So when we read through Genesis 4 and we read the story of Cain and Abel, just remember that there's far more there than just a couple of brothers in a squabble. And for some reason, God doesn't accept Cain's best, but he accepts Abel's best. It has nothing to do with best. It has to do with blood. That's what it has to do with. And so that's the difference in religion and redemption. Okay, Number 27 on your outline, God doesn't allow sinners to find peace in their sin. Now remember, we spent a good deal of time when we were going through all of this, so this is just highlights. God tells Cain, look, I'm going to banish you and I'm going to put a mark on you. And you remember Cain argues that the judgment's too difficult for him and that people will try to kill him. And so God says, well, I'll protect you. I'm going to protect you. But you're going to bear this mark. Now, some people who read this think, well, that's just a vindictive God. Has nothing to do with that. What God is doing is he's marking the sinner so that the sinner will not be comfortable in his or her sin. What do you think God would have done had Cain fallen on his knees and face before God and said, boy, I blew it. I am so sorry. I'm wrong. I repent of my own reinterpretation of what you said. God, would you forgive me? What do you think God would have done? Would have forgiven him. What do you think God would have done had Judas fallen at the foot of the cross after he had betrayed the Lord and all that and said, Lord, I messed up. Please forgive me. Now, he wasn't going to do that because Jesus said that he was possessed of the devil. But you know what? Even demon-possessed people can be saved. What do you think the Lord would have done? Well, the same thing that he did with Peter. If you'll look at Peter's denial of the Lord, it's not too far from what Judas did. Now, we realize their hearts were very different. Peter had a heart for the Lord, Judas did not. My point is, all that Cain had to do was repent. That's all he had to do. Now, we know he didn't, and so we're not trying to rewrite history here. But the point is, God will not allow the sinner to find peace in their sin. Now, they may learn to ignore God and ignore God's Spirit, which ultimately produces what the Bible calls a seared conscience, where it's kind of like a scar, which is less sensitive. And that happens over time. That's why I've always taught that no one can get to the place that they can't be saved, but I think a lot of people get to the place where they will not be saved. That's a very sad thing. It's not that God couldn't save them. God can save the worst of sinners. Paul says that he was the chief of sinners and writes that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When you look at the two thieves at the crucifixion, one on either side of Jesus, they were both equally guilty. In fact, one of the thieves says that. Man, we're getting what we deserve. But the one recognizes Jesus as Lord and asks him to put him in his kingdom. The other is just wanting down because he's all about what he's wanting to do. Well, that's the difference. It's always been the difference. And that's one of the reasons why the Cain and Abel story is so important early in Genesis, because it establishes these two roads in life, religion as opposed to redemption, religion as opposed to relationship with God, man's best as opposed to God's blood that he offers. All of that is so important. This is why John Phillips, if you remember when we went through this, I gave you this quote, says the founder of the world's first religion wandered the earth a vagabond and sank at last into a nameless grave at an unrecorded age. Isn't that so very sad? And yet Abel is mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, Cain could have been mentioned. There's no reason why Cain couldn't be saved. God would have extended his mercy and grace to Cain. Remember, it takes the same grace of God to save any of us. Doesn't matter how wicked we are. Same grace of God. I mean, you read stories of some of the greatest Christians we know in our history, yet many of them were very vile individuals before they came to Christ. Take, for instance, John Newton, who wrote the words, not the melody to Amazing Grace, but the words Amazing Grace. He will tell you his own epitaph that he insisted be chiseled onto his tombstone. He tells you, I was a wicked and vile person. That's why he writes in the first verse that saved a wretch like me. Those are not just nice sounding Christian words or cliches. John Newton is writing about himself. And yet he's miraculously saved and becomes a preacher of the gospel. So there's no one beyond God's reach. But isn't it so sad that the vast majority of individuals will take the wrong road? Remember, Jesus said there's two roads. Go back to Cain and Abel. There's the narrow road that's straight, and there's the broad road, remember? And what is the percentage difference? Well, most go the broad way that leads to destruction. Few is the word he uses that take the straight and narrow path. So what happens to this vast majority of people is that they, like Cain, sink into a nameless grave at an unrecorded age, basically. It's as if they really never existed. This is why the Lord will say to them, Matthew 7, depart from me, I never knew you. He didn't say, I never knew of you. I never knew you. What a sad, sad ending to what can otherwise be a noble existence that will last forever in God's kingdom. We just miss the whole thing. So that's the whole story of Cain and Abel. It's all about that. So we need to always, and if you teach children or ever end up teaching children, or you're teaching your own children or your grandchildren, don't just stop with the Bible story. Ken Ham and Brett Beamer, who wrote the book Already Gone, emphasize in their study of 1,000 young people that grew up in Christian homes, went to Sunday school, and then once they became young adults, they rejected their faith. They jettisoned whatever Christianity they had, and they all admitted that one of the reasons that they did that is because they just were taught Bible stories. And so Jack and the Beanstalk kind of becomes equal to Cain and Abel, David and Goliath. They're Bible stories. Well, we've got to get beyond Bible stories. So yes, we need to teach what Cain and Abel did, but then we need to drill deeper and tell our children or tell others, why is that important? What does that really mean? So it won't just be a Bible story that the kids kind of blend with bedtime stories. And so they grow up thinking, well, the Bible's just full of really neat stories. And so are other fictional works. No. No, 1,000 times no. But I think we have failed in that, and we didn't mean to. But I think that's a great failure of the baby boomer and baby buster generations. We told Bible stories, card class, and we thought that was going to be enough. No, they blurred the lines unintentionally themselves and decided, well, these are just really nice little stories. No, they're more than stories. That's why this is so important. Well, then, of course, the big question that people always ask, well, who was Cain's wife? Well, it's very simple. It was either his sister or a close cousin. Genesis 4:17 tells us that Cain married a woman and knew his wife, and he goes and builds his own civilization. Remember that there would have been prolific reproduction in these early years because people are very healthy. Their vitality is very high. They're right out of the garden. They're living long periods of time. God had told them to be fruitful and multiply. So it wouldn't have been very long until there was a pretty good list to choose from. But marrying a sister in those days has not even been forbidden by God yet. And the genetic mutations that give us so much trouble that the evolutionists oddly count on to make us better actually make us worse. And those mutations would have not accumulated to the point that marrying closer into your family would have created the problem that it does today. So it's very simple. He either married a sister, which there would have probably been many of them, or a first or second cousin. So that's not a hard riddle. And yet the Bible haters think they've always got us. Well, who's Cain's wife? Well, it's simple. It's just as simple as that. All right, we move forward. Number 29, demons, I believe, did not cohabit with human females. When you get to Genesis chapter 6, which is the prelude of the flood that we spent so much time on when we went through this, the Bible tells us that the sons of God married the daughters of men, and the descendants were these renowned individuals. Now, there are some good Bible teachers, as we said when we went through this, that believe that this is demons cohabiting with women and producing a race of half-human, half-demon. I do not believe that's what it is, primarily because there's nothing in Scripture and actually some evidence that that's not even possible. That you cannot have spirit beings producing children with material beings. When Jesus was asked about marriage and reproduction in heaven, he says there won't be any. Now, that doesn't mean we won't know who we were married to and all that, but there won't be marriage because when you get into the glorified state or even in the spirit world, there is no reproduction. course, the argument would be if they could do it before the days of the flood, then why aren't the demons doing it now? Now, some may argue that you've met some half-human, half-demons. I've been to some deacons' meetings. I guarantee you, some of them were half-demon. I promise you. But the point is, I don't believe that's what the Scripture is teaching. I don't take issue with those who do teach that. But this is still bad enough because what's happening here is the godly lineage is commingling with the ungodly. And remember, Paul says that we should not be unequally yoked together. Now, that can apply to a whole lot of things, but it certainly applies to marriage because ultimately then your children are what? Well, they're torn between two worlds. I have counseled more people than I'd like to admit who married outside of the faith, sometimes even outside of their own denomination into a more extreme denomination, and all they do is fight. All they do is fight over church. Their kids are a rope and a tug of war. And generally, those people's kids grow up hating church and are very, very hard to reach with the gospel later on. So there's a lot of reasons why Scripture teaches that. So even though I don't believe these were demons and these are human women, that doesn't mean that I minimize what's going on here. Because I think what's happening is they're blurring the lines between godly and ungodly, and it produces the culture that ultimately brings on the flood. Now, you may not agree with me on that point, and that's fine, but that's what I believe that passage teaches. Then, of course, we moved on into the flood, and one of the things that a lot of people want to focus on is that God had to change his mind and said, it repents me that I've made man, and that means God isn't perfect. Now, we spent a ton of time on this when we went through it, but that's not what he's saying at all. What God is saying is that it grieves him that he made man, and then man has reached this very low state. This was not God's plan for man, but since God gave man a will, which is part of being made in the image of God, then God allows man to function within that will. Or a will is useless. Why would you give a man a will, and not a man, but men wills, and then they can't use them? Well, obviously. So God's not changing his mind here as we would read this passage. He is grieved that man has done what he has done. And we spent a whole lot of time on that, and so I don't have time to drill deeper. Well, of course, God raises up Noah because there's going to be a worldwide judgment. It's the one of only two that we find recorded in Scripture. Noah is a preacher, and he preaches throughout the 120 years that he's building the ark. Now, Peter actually says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Well, when did he preach? Well, he may have been preaching before the flood, but before he started building the ark, but I think he definitely preached during the ark. One of the interesting things when we were going through this series is we backed up from Noah, and we went all the way back to Enoch. And we saw, remember this godly lineage from Enoch, one of the only people, there's only been two that didn't die a physical death, Enoch and Elijah. And we saw that Enoch was such a prophet that God told him the judgment was coming, so he named Methuselah what he named him, because literally Methuselah's name means when he dies, it or the judgment will come. And then remember, Methuselah has a son named Lamech. Lamech was obviously a godly man, and Lamech has a son named Noah. And we proved in Scripture, you can actually prove it in Scripture, that the year that Methuselah dies, the flood of Noah is on the earth. So Enoch, the prophet, saw the coming judgment. God told him, and he names his son accordingly, and ultimately his grandson, Methuselah's grandson, Noah, is the one who builds the ark. Now, if you didn't get to go through those two or three lessons, you ought to go back to our website and follow through that, because that is an amazing journey that we typically miss when we're reading through Genesis. We don't get that. We don't make the connection. Noah was in the lineage of prophets of God that apparently talked directly with God and knew that this judgment was coming. We typically see them as just wandering around. All of a sudden God says, "Oh, you better build a boat. Bad times are coming." No, it's not like that. These men were directly connected to God's prophetic word, and they knew. They didn't have a written word, so God had to speak to them prophetically, and they knew it. So we spent a good deal of time on that. So Noah is more than just, you know, a wild old guy building this ship, and every now and then he'll tell people, repent or they're going to drown. No, he's actually a prophet. He's more than a shipbuilder. And that's, again, as you go through Genesis, if you don't catch that, then you're back to a Bible story again. Well, Noah builds this big ship, and he saves all the animals, and typically it looks like a wash tub with animals sticking out of it, you know, and that thing couldn't float anyway. And if it did, it'd tip over. You know, kids look at that, and they may not say that, but they think it. I thought it. When I was growing up as a kid, I saw that washtub ark, and I looked at the giraffe sticking way out and the elephant down on the other, and I said, well, that can't work. And so I wrote it off as just nothing more than fable or fiction until God got a hold of my life. But think of all these kids that never happens to them. So Noah is just another one of these wild stories, and it's just a Bible story. Well, no, not if you connect the dots and go all the way back to Enoch and show the prophetic line and what's going on here. So he's preaching to a culture that has turned its back on God. Now, a lot of people say, well, why would he do that? Well, so then God can hold them accountable for rejecting the message. God is always going to offer his message before people are judged. So they couldn't say we didn't know. When the water begins to fall and rise, they can't say we didn't know. Noah had been a worldwide figure. He had been preaching. People knew all about what was going on. Had 120 years to pull it off. All right, we get to number 32 on the outline. The flood comes. It was very important, and I stressed this many, many times, and we spent a good deal of time proving it, that the flood was worldwide in scope. This was not a regional or local flood. It makes no sense to have Noah to build this ark and gather up all these animals and all this kind of stuff if God could have just told him to go to high ground. Just, you know, get out of here. You know, get out of Canadian County. I'm going to flood Canadian County. So get out of there, you know, go to LaFleur County. I mean, you'll be all right then. No, this is nothing like that. This is not a localized flood. This is a worldwide flood. Now, we're not going to have time to go back and look through all those passages, but there are multiple passages of Scripture in Genesis 6 and 7 that repeat this, that God destroyed the whole world. But then you get to the New Testament. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter is talking about the final worldwide judgment, what does he compare it to? The first worldwide judgment. Well, if the type or the pattern continues, then if Noah's flood was local, I guess the fire that Peter's talking about will be local. And if you can just find out where the fire is going to fall, you can kind of get out of there. You'll be all right. No, of course not. These are worldwide judgments, and the flood of Noah is God's preview of coming attractions on the wicked. God will one day destroy, Peter says, the world with fire. Now, he's going to recreate the earth. We read all about it in Revelation 20, 21, and 22. It's wonderful. But God is going to cleanse this thing with fire. And this is, of course, what Peter is talking about. But he refers back to Noah's flood. Number 33, grace is an Old Testament concept as well as a New Testament concept. Now, one of the things that we emphasize in going through these first 11 chapters is that we need to get out of our minds that the Old Testament's law and the New Testament is grace. The law is in the Old Testament. But remember, the book of Galatians in particular says that the law brings us to grace. But there's grace all through the Scripture. And I don't want, this seems to be a little bit of a just, you know, cliche. But notice, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But as we've moved through these first 11 chapters of Genesis, we've actually seen grace dripping from practically every verse. So one of the things that I think a good understanding of Genesis 1 through 11 does for us, if we really go through it and drill down, is we get rid of this law and grace view of the Bible. Yes, the law is in the Old Testament. There's no question about that. But it's not devoid of grace. God is a God of mercy and grace. It was God's grace that gave Moses and the Israelites the law, Paul says, so they could understand what lawbreakers they were. And that ultimately, no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't reach God's standard, which was perfection. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. When Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, starts giving all of these standards, all of these bars that we have to hit. How many times have you read through the Sermon on the Mount and you've scratched your head and said, I can't get there? man, this thing convicts me. So generally, we just ignore the Sermon on the Mount because it's so condemning, we just don't read it. What Jesus is actually doing in the Sermon on the Mount is restating Moses' law. Just a little different way, because it wasn't Moses' law to begin with. It was God's law. And the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to show us we can't get there. Well, that's God's grace telling us that. If we get that, then what do? Well, then we throw up our hands and we say, well, if I can't get there, God, then what do I do? And God says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will do what? I'll give you the rest of God, which, remember, from last week and then 3 weeks when we did it, is the Sabbath. We get hung up on the Sabbath being the seventh day. That's not the point. The Sabbath was the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's what Hebrews 4 says. The Sabbath was a picture of us resting from our works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and relying in God's finished work on the cross. That's what all of that is. The seventh day is nothing more than a perpetual type of the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's why when he says on the cross, it is finished. It's the same thing God said when he's creating the universe on the seventh day. It's done. What, that's what it is. Now, it really happened the way that Moses writes it in Genesis, but ultimately it is a type of the finished work of Christ. So, boy, if you don't get anything else out of this first 11 chapters of Genesis study, I hope you walk away never saying again, well, you know, I don't really read the Old Testament all that much because it's all about the law. I read the New Testament because it's about grace. God's word from cover to cover is about grace and mercy. All right, number 34. The ark, then, is a type of Christ. Now, for some of you who went through our types study back many months ago, seems like almost years ago, we did a type study. And we looked at what biblical types are. Types are primarily found in the Old Testament, although Jesus refers to types in the New Testament, but most of the types occur in the Old Testament. And what they are is real stories that really happened that have a more far-reaching message than just the message of what happened. And the ark is one of the most beautiful in all of the Bible, though not certainly the only one by far, where when you drill down into the study of what Noah's ark really was, what it really is Jesus. The ark is Christ. Everything from the one window, the one door, the pitch within and without, which is the same Hebrew word as the word for atonement, keeps the waters of judgment away from Noah's family, just like the blood of Jesus keeps the judgment of God away from us. We're atoned. We're pitched within and without. All of this is a picture of Christ. By the way, if you haven't gone through that series, go to our website and you can listen to all of those lessons on biblical types. Even if you went through it, if you're like me, going back through it again, you'll learn probably twice as much the second time through as you did the first time. So, the ark is a perfect type and a picture of Christ in so many ways. 35 on your outline, Noah and the flood illustrate the principle that God does not pour out his wrath on the righteous. Noah was no better, really, than all the people who drowned around him. Noah's like you and me. He was very imperfect. We're going to see that after the flood. I mean, immediately after the flood, and he's safe and past all that, what does he do? He throws a drunk. We'll talk about that in a second. So he wasn't a perfect guy, but here's the thing. God did not pour out his wrath on Noah. Why? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the ark itself was probably too large, not because God misdesigned it, but because he intentionally designed it with enough room on it for people to get on board besides eight. If you do some of the reading of the research of groups like Answers in Genesis or Creation Research Institute, you'll find that the ark could have easily held all of the species that were necessary, especially if you would assume that God caused the younger ones, the smaller ones, to get on board instead of the older and biggest. There was probably plenty of room on the ark where maybe even half of it was empty for the whole journey. Now, we don't know that for a fact, but there was room on the ark for others, but only eight. Only eight. But God kept them from the wrath. Now, the Bible teaches the same thing for believers. When the wrath of God falls, believers are not appointed to wrath. Discipline and judgment? Oh, yeah. God disciplines and judges his kids. Hebrews 12 makes that abundantly clear, but not the wrath. We're not appointed to wrath. So that's a very important principle. Number 36, the first thing Noah did after exiting the ark was what? Worship. In Genesis 8, 20 through the first part of verse 21, he takes some of those clean animals, because he took more of those on board anyway, and he immediately begins to worship. Now, Noah is the real deal. He's a real believer. He's right with God. But he shows that a believer can mess up. Let's cover just two or three more of these, then we'll kind of bring it to an end here, because we only have a couple of minutes left for our class, 2.5 minutes. Number 37, God commanded man to eat meat after the flood. You'll find that in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 5. But you also find it restated in 1 Timothy 4. Now, if you don't want to eat meat, that's fine. If you want to be vegan, vegetarian, whatever, that's fine. But don't teach that it's a sin to eat meat, because that's actually a sin. God said that meat is acceptable. Now, you need to pray over it. Notice he says, if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You ought to pray over it. But in the end, it is not a sin to eat meat. Now, if somebody chooses not to, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. If a person chooses to worship on Saturday instead of Sunday, that's fine. Paul says every day is equally holy to the Christian. But if a person says you're sinning if you don't worship on Saturday, well, that's wrong. So there's the key. So and by the way, the reason they're eating that meat, if you remember, is they need a higher protein intake, because the world that they're going to live in is very different from the world they lived in before the flood. The canopy of water around the earth is gone. Now it's thunderstorms, hurricanes, tornadoes, extreme cold, extreme heat. The world had not known that before. So they're going to have to face that world. And then on number 38 in Genesis 9, God also establishes the beginnings of what we know as human government. God establishes the capital punishment. He tells Noah, he says, now look, if somebody is a murderer, then if they're that kind of a homicidal maniac, they need to be put to death. And by the way, that's reiterated in Romans 13, verse 4. Where he says that government, if it's proper, now there's improper government, but proper government functioning the way it's supposed to according to God's design does not bear the sword in vain. What do they do with the sword? They chop off people's heads. I'll tell you what let's do. We're at 33 seconds. Let's stop here. That will leave us enough to wrap up our study and maybe do a little bit of Q&A next Sunday, because we've gone through 11 chapters of Genesis, the first 11. You may have some questions, something you want clarified. So what we'll do is we'll wrap up this outline next week. We'll have an open floor of Q&A and the time we have left, and then we'll start a new study 2 weeks from today. Okay? Everybody good? All right. Let's stop right there. Hang on to that outline, and we'll wrap her up next Sunday. We'll have service here in about 13 minutes.